This morning we are turning back to our study of the names given to the promised Son. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This morning we look at Mighty God. And in this title, we find the Messiah's ability to carry out a kingship like the world has never seen. And so our first heading this morning, the promised Son, will be called Mighty God. By way of review, last time we looked at Wonderful and Counselor, or Wonderful Counselor, whichever way you take it, my personal leaning is toward two names there, Wonderful and Counselor. Wonderful, of course, we saw has to do with a supernatural ability, a supernatural magnificence, and indicating the divine nature of this one who is to come. And he is to be one filled with wisdom who teaches. He's a counselor. He brings the wisdom of God, rather than just coming with human ideas as the rulers of Israel had done, and they had pursued their own desires, and normally humans pursue selfish desires. But this counselor would bring the wisdom of God, life-giving wisdom. Israel has, we have seen, and I'll continue to mention to set the context, Israel at that time, the covenant people, had their rulers had been in decline. They had been in spiritual decline, and they had foolish counsel. Their counselors were gone, and it was leading them to from bad to worse. It seemed like as though each generation was farther from God, more oppressive, more like Canaan had been. Now, there were glimmers of hope, but they continued to decline to the point where God had to punish them by exiling them, as he had promised. He had to keep that promise of punishment, of judgment. And as we've seen, these people, they knew that they were supposed to be the covenant people of God. They knew what they were supposed to do, and they didn't do it. Like we read in 2 Timothy 3, they had an appearance of godliness, but denied its power. Now we come to this title, Mighty God, El Gibor. Some have suggested that instead of Mighty God, perhaps it is a name meaning God is mighty, if you supply a verb there. And El is the common word for God, so El Gibor, common word for God, often used of God, and often used in the plural, interestingly, in the Hebrew, it's often used in the plural, Elohim. And then Gibor, what we translate mighty, it can be strong, valiant, champion, hero, often used of military strength. So David's mighty men, this is the same word here, the mighty men of valor. Now, it has been suggested here, and I've tried to bring in a little bit of the opposition as we're going through this, not to focus on it, but just to so that you're aware that there is opposition. There are other views that other than these terms applying just as they are to Christ. But it's been suggested that these could be names for the king, for a human king, for a merely human king. Throughout the scripture, there are many people, and especially in the Old Testament times, who had names that had God's name within them. You think of perhaps Ezekiel, a combination of God and strength. So God strengthens, or Joel, that has El in it as well. It's God and Yah, which is the Jehovah, God's name, his personal name. And so Jehovah is God. And so you have all these names like this. And so could this be just a name given to a person? And for this, we can acknowledge that that's the case. But we need to use context. We need to use the witness of Scripture to guide us through these things. So we don't just simply discard those ideas, but we do look to the Scripture. What is this Scripture telling us? As I've said, Isaiah is developing this. It's almost as though he's painting a picture, and he's adding to his painting. When I was a child, I was in awe of Bob Ross. You know, Bob Ross, the painting guy, the Happy Little Trees. I introduced my children to that, and they were appropriately in awe of him as well. And he would just sit there with his canvas and put paint on there that you thought, this can't possibly be going anywhere good. And he would just put some garish color on there and then begin painting in. And then all of a sudden you begin to see there's a lake and there's some spruce trees and there are poplars and here's a log cabin and there are the mountains in the background. And at the end, it's just this, you just see it. You're just impressed. Wow, look at that. And that's something of what Isaiah is doing. He's bringing us through, adding on, and bringing us to know. And of course, this is God speaking through his prophet, bringing us to know more about the one who for Isaiah was still to come. We have seen him called the branch in chapter 4. There was judgment coming. It would seem as though the entire covenant people had just been felled like a tree. There was nothing left. There was just a little bit, a stump left. But there is still hope. And the branch in chapter 4, where there was hopelessness and all dignity was gone, he'll bring hope. Where there is only shame for the conquered people, he brings salvation and restoration. In chapter 7, we saw that the virgin would conceive and bear a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And here I'm convinced that Isaiah, gone through Isaiah, is bringing us to know that the Messiah who is to come is more than human. He is, in fact, God himself. He will be human, but he will be God. Now, oftentimes this is disputed, but when you see those who would argue against this, oftentimes there's a motivation behind it. Whether it's to say that Jesus is not God, that there's no hypostatic union, as we call it, the union between God and man, the inseparability of Christ, one person with two natures. Or for those who do believe, but are opposed to supernatural nature of Scripture, of prophecy, they want a naturalistic reading. So you have to be careful with those who oppose this. What is the motivation? But here, I believe very strongly that we see the divinity of Christ set forth. That's our second heading, the divinity of Christ set forth. Here we have the name Mighty God that indicates the deity of the Messiah. All right, we've already seen him in this passage, or in this verse, actually. To us a child is born. What does that indicate? Humanity. You know, in the Old Testament, there are theophanies, appearances of God. You see that with there's God himself speaking to Abraham before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see Christophanies, where the appearance of Christ, for example, in Joshua, before the destruction of Jericho, where Joshua goes and he sees this man standing and he calls out to him, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And he says, "I'm the commander of the armies of the Lord of hosts." And what does Joshua do? He falls on his face in worship. We have those, but this is going to be different. What Isaiah is bringing to us is different. To us, a child is born. This is someone who's fully human. How do we come into being? We don't just appear, we're born. The mother goes through pregnancy, the child is born. We understand this very well. It's how we all got here. And to us, a child will be born. To us, a son is given. And so you see the humanity presented. Messiah will be human. This promised one. But he will be called the wonderful, the supernatural. He will be called Mighty God. Now, if you look at chapter 10, let's see this title used again. Chapter 10, I look down. It's now, once we're past verse 7 here in our chapter, it's going to go return to judgments on Judah again. And there is going to be judgment, and then it goes judgment on Assyria. But here in chapter 10, you look down to verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to El Gibor, to Mighty God. Who are they returning to? They're returning to their God. And that's as it should be. This takes us back to the idea we've already looked at it. We've already seen this idea that there's going to be a remnant. We could go back to chapter 4 in the passage on the branch. And there, in that place, there was a small remnant. If you look at chapter 4, verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors. There's the survivors again, the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. So there's going to be a remnant. Many will be destroyed, these who were rebellious. But there's a record, a book of life. And all those, that remnant, will turn back to God. And here in chapter 10, they turn back to the Mighty God. The same title as is given just a little ways before in chapter 9, verse 6. I was reminded of Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 19. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There's the divinity of Christ. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so salvation is to be reconciled to God, right? And here we're presented with Christ, in whom is all the fullness of deity, and he's reconciling to himself through salvation. Christ is God. And we see that here in Isaiah as well. This one who will be called, this son who will be born, who is human, is to be called Mighty God. And the remnant will be brought back to him. In speaking about this title, El Gibor, Morton Smith comments, the word Gibor, mighty, whenever it is joined with El, with God, it always designates deity. There are no exceptions to this. And this title is used elsewhere of God. There are a number of passages, Jeremiah 32:18, Zephaniah 3:17. But here is the title given, Mighty God, to this one, this child who will be born. So there's something different going on. And it says in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, the emphasis, how is this going to be done? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In other words, this is no natural thing that's going on. This is of supernatural origin. It can only be accomplished through God. And you see in this the might of God expressed. The Lord of armies will do this. The might of God. In the Old Testament, we have everything that is necessary to know about the Messiah, that he would come as the God-man. But it's not always clear. We're in the shadowlands. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. He read Isaiah and he was brought almost to Christ. And he was reading Isaiah's scroll and he wanted to believe, but he wasn't quite sure what or who to believe in. And then Philip preached the gospel to him. The clarity of God's revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. And as soon as he heard that, he had been reading Isaiah. And as soon as he heard Philip's testimony to Christ Jesus, he said, that's it. That's exactly what Isaiah was talking to. This is the one who is to come. I believe in him. And it was the power of God through it, the revelation coming together. All of those pieces, the picture coming into complete clarity and focus in the person of Jesus Christ. So everything that is necessary to know and to recognize Jesus as God's Messiah is in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah. It's not always completely clear. The Bereans in Acts, when they were listening to Paul's preaching, they went back to the scriptures to see if these things were so. They didn't have the New Testament. That was still under construction. They had the Old Testament. They could read, look back in the Old Testament and see, yes, Paul is testifying truly. This gospel is the same message is that of the New Testament. There's complete agreement. And of course, the New Testament then bears witness to the deity of Christ. He isn't just a rabbi, isn't just a teacher, isn't just a Jewish man that came and was doing mighty works. No, this one is more than a man. He is God and man. Just a few passages from the New Testament. Some will say, well, the New Testament doesn't directly say Jesus is God and man in that many words. You know, point us to the text, but it bears witness constantly and throughout. We just read from Colossians 1, the fullness of deity dwells in him. He was the one who created all things. It goes on in Colossians. By him, through him, all things exist for his glory. John is especially keen to set forth Christ as God. John 1:1, of course, is a famous passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses will take that and they will say, well, the Greek doesn't support this, and that is, it's been disproven over and over again by Greek scholars that is the case. No, it says that this Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 5:18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They were raging against him because of his claim to divinity. They saw, the scholars, the Bible scholars, saw exactly what he was doing. They understood him loud and clear. And you go throughout John, there are a number of I am sayings where Jesus says, I am. Think, for example, of the Garden of Gethsemane, where the mob was coming to take him with Judas as their leader, and he says, I am. And they all fall down. Why do they all fall down? He's taking it to himself, the name of God, the powerful name of God. After his resurrection,
What does Thomas, doubting Thomas, what does he say when he sees resurrected Christ with his scarred hands and his scarred side? My Lord and my God. Hebrews 1, just one more passage. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Who but God can create and uphold the universe by the word of his power? Bringing that creation in because God is the creator. It's saying Jesus is God. And you notice that in Colossians, in John 1, in Hebrews. It brings you back to the creation. We can understand this. Who creates? Who sustains all things? It's God. So Jesus is given this title, Mighty God. What are the implications of this? Mighty God. Well, let's return to Isaiah. What's the context again? Frailty of human government, the foolishness of human leadership. Remember, these were all supposed to be believers. The kings of Israel were to be the believers par excellence. They were supposed to be the ones who, when they began their reign, they would write out the Pentateuch. They'd write out the scroll by their own hand, and once that was given a stamp of approval by the priest, they were to read in that scroll every day of their lives. They were to rule by the word of God. And they were foolish, and they failed, and they led the people astray, leading them even to other gods. Think of Solomon, wisest man who ever lived. The man who talked with God, who had God's blessing in the building of the temple. God heard his prayers. God blessed him. He said, because you asked for wisdom and not all of these other things, I'm going to give you wisdom and all the other things. I'm going to give you the wealth and power. What did Solomon do at the end of his life? What did he do during his life? He disobeyed God's word by adding and multiplying wives that no one else I've ever heard of. And then he went to idol worship at the end of his life, worshiping in the temples that he had built for his wives and their foreign gods. We see over and over again the failures of their government, their leaders. Again, believers. Again, they were supposed to be men of the covenant. Here in Isaiah, we've already seen in chapter 7 the context for the promise of the virgin bearing a son, calling his name Emmanuel. It was Ahaz, a king in the Davidic line. So this is the covenant line. This is the kings of God's promise, God keeping his promise. And in him you see one who doubts God and who leads astray, who looks to foreign help, ones who would become their destroyers, looks to others. Some have made the example of Ahaz and said, this, it's like the mouse asking the cat to help them. Ahaz's foolishness in asking for help from foreign governments. Even David. David, the greatest ruler that we have on record. Of what other king did God himself say, this is a man after my own heart? Think of Israel, the kings of Judah. Who were they compared to? David. He was the benchmark. He was the test. Was this one after David's heart? What do you find when you look at David? A couple of years ago, we went through the books of Samuel. And there you see failures. We see him bursting out in anger to the point of murder. You see him committing adultery and murdering to cover up the adultery. 2 Samuel ends with a great judgment and destruction on the entire nation because
of David and his actions. So even though he's the benchmark, even though he's the greatest of all kings, human kings, there are failures that bring judgment on the people. He leads them in ways they ought not to go. He himself is a man. He can be filled with pride. He can be filled with foolishness. Again and again, and we saw when we were looking through the books of Samuel, again and again it leads you, and not to the worship of man or to think if we can just get the right king, right politician in power, then everything will go well for us. But instead, it always leads you to the frailty of man and the necessity of God. David himself, we know that he was weak because he himself said it over and over. If you've ever read the Psalms, even once gone through the Psalms, what does David do again and again? A Psalm of David. Oh God, help me. You are my high tower. You are my salvation. You are the rock. In Psalm 61, just as a sample, hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Amen. This is a man who understands that he in himself is not sufficient. God has blessed him, but he's not looking to his own strength. He understands that he is weak and he needs God. In Isaiah, we find that the government will finally rest on solid shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What does it say just before that? The government shall be upon his shoulder. Then in verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to uphold, establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. This can only be true of the divine king. So we see the contrast here, the weakness, and they're about to be overtaken by their fears of the northern tribes coming at them and Syria's coming at them. They're asking for help from Assyria, who's also going to attack them. And then Babylon, by the time that Isaiah's ministry is over, Babylon will be coming to take over, have designs upon them. They have enemies everywhere. Their destruction is just around the corner. We see the weakness of humans and how fruitless it is to trust on them. And he says, look to this one. This singular person is your hope. He will establish a peaceful kingdom that will never end. You see how hopeful that is in context? When everything's falling apart around them, and these people personally aren't going to get to see this Messiah. They won't personally, but God gives them the hope so that they can maintain that hope in him, that he is going to continue his kingdom, his work will go on and will be established. As we've been looking in studying Acts, Peter in his sermon brought us to Psalm 110. It's a psalm, a messianic psalm, speaks of Christ. A powerful psalm that's cited, Jesus himself citing it, bringing it to the Sadducees of this Messiah king. It is written, God says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Remember, the kings of Judah in Jerusalem had been terrified. They were quivering in fear because they knew that they couldn't overcome these enemies. But to this king who is seated at the right hand of God, the enemies will all be brought under him. They will be brought into submission to a place of humiliation before him.
His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his rule, one that will not come to an end, says Daniel, in complete agreement with this passage in Isaiah. Now, how can we be certain that this king will be able to do this? It's because he is mighty God.
Amen.
It's because he is mighty God that the governments can rest upon his shoulders. Now, the question there, you may question what government is going to rest upon his shoulders. Is this a negative thing or a positive thing? As we confessed in the creed, he stood before Pontius Pilate. There's the Roman government coming down upon him, and that's a negative thing. The government of the Jews at that time, as such as it was, came down upon him. Herod, the temple rulers came down upon him, and he took all that upon himself. But the context here is government of the covenant people. And you see that in these couple of verses here. The government shall be upon his shoulder, but it's of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it. So the government that rests on his shoulders is the kingdom of God. And of course, that's the message that Jesus came preaching, the kingdom. The kingdom is now in your midst. He told parables of the kingdom. It was a central feature of his ministry. That is the kingdom that Daniel spoke of. The kingdom that will never come to an end, that is established in the heavens. In Daniel 7, and to him, to the Son of Man, as he calls him, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And Isaiah is going to continue developing this, looking ahead at the end of the book to the new heavens and the new earth. And this is that we'll get tastes of this along the way. But all of that language of the wolf and the lamb lying down together, the child playing by the cobra's den, because there's such a pervasive peace, such security in this kingdom that there is no danger. This can only be accomplished by the mighty God. So how can we learn from this? First, we have confidence that the kingdom of Christ will prevail in history. God has purpose in history. It's not just floundering along, God wondering what man by his free will do next and just sort of making do with what he has. God has purpose in history. Yes, even in governments that are oppressive to the church. Even with elections that we don't like, that seem to harm the church, Christ's kingdom will go on. It will prevail. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. There is no threat to the king seated at the right hand of God, whose enemies are being made, even today, a footstool. All will bend the knee to Jesus. Second, Jesus Christ himself can and will preserve his people because he is mighty God. He has the ability. And he warned us in his ministry to take an account. If you're going to follow me, he said, the world hates me. It's going to hate you. You have to be aware of this. What I'm calling you to is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He didn't say anything about having an easy and prosperous life if you follow him. Instead, he said that in this world there will be trials. When we just read about that in our reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3. What did Paul have? One of those most eminent Christians in the New Testament is trials, persecutions. bearing up under them, telling Timothy, bear up as well. Follow my example. Follow Christ. You're looking for that peace, that complete peace, not in this life, but in the ones to come. And so a persecution of the church in this life is no indication of the frailty of Christ's kingdom. Have confidence that Christ can and will preserve his people because he is the mighty God and can do so and will do so through death itself. Third, all people are obliged to obedience to this King because he is mighty God. He's the Creator. He's the ruler. He is God himself, and all people are obliged to obedience, whether it's individuals or nations, whether it's the poor man without any power or the most powerful billionaire pulling the puppet strings of governments. All are obliged to obedience to Christ. In Romans 13, when Paul talks about obedience to government, he talks about what the government is supposed to be. He didn't just say, obey the government, whatever they say. But instead, he gives also the duties to those who are governing. Just a sample of that. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. When you have no fear of the one who's in authority, then do what is good and you'll receive his approval, for he's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So the citizens have an obligation to submission and to obedience because of God's rule. The ruler has an obligation to carry this out. And rulers will be held accountable. He is called to be an imitator of Christ, the great King, to rule under him and to carry out what Jesus does. Jesus protecting the innocent and taking care of the citizens. And so the kings of this earth are to imitate him in their rule. They are to protect those who are under their authority. They are to punish the evildoers. They are to be a protection to those who do well. They're to carry this out under God's law. I'm not saying that the kings are going to necessarily rule just bring in the law as the kings of Israel. But instead, they must look to God himself and what he says is right and wrong. God is the only one who can declare what is good and what is evil. And so if the kings of this earth decide, well, they're going to make it up on their own, they will always come back to a flawed understanding. They must come back to the Word of God. They must seek what God approves of and disapproves of. Rulers of this world will be held accountable to Christ the King. He is the one who gave them the place of authority. Just as it's said of the pastors in the New Testament, speaks of those who are in authority, the elders of the church, they rule as those who give an account. Because all are under authority. Christ is the great King. And we must all obey him. We must all be in submission to him. He's given commandments. He's told us how to live. We must all, as 1 John says, we must walk as he walked. If you love me, Jesus said to his disciples, you'll keep my commandments. He's the great King. It's not for our evil, for our oppression that he does this. That's what the earthly kings do. They oppress and they try to take from the people. But instead, Jesus saves out of submission, out of slavery to destruction. He brings us to life and commands us not to do those things that bring death. He will not have that in His kingdom. You can look all the way to the end of the Scriptures, to Revelation, and you see there is nothing evil in His kingdom. In the New Jerusalem, nothing evil, nothing dark, nothing sinister, nothing destructive. It's all put away. This King will destroy all enemies. But His citizens who gladly submit to Him are protected and kept and given life and health and peace beyond anything we have ever known in this world. So where's your confidence? Where's your confidence as you go into an election cycle? Is it in the hopefully we can get a new set of rulers and this time it will go well for us and this time we'll be protected? Or is it in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That's where our confidence has to be. And yes, we pray for our rulers that they would imitate the Lord of Lords, that they would do well in imitation of Him, but we'd never put our confidence in princes or in the Son of Man. As it says in Isaiah chapter 2, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Our confidence is not in princes or potentates, but in the King of Kings, who is the mighty God.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, reigns and He rules, and all of His enemies are being brought to submission to Him. Every knee will bow to Him. Oh Lord, may our knees willingly bow in this life and in the one to come. Oh Lord, help us to put our confidence in Him, that even as we live under the rule of human governments, that our confidence, our hope would not be in them, but in Christ the King. And that for Him we would gladly forsake all things in this world. Lord, may He reign forever, and may He quickly come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.